We don't have water bottles today, and so I've got this cup of water, and so I'm taking bets on how long it'll take me to kick that over. I'm going to start it at 7 minutes. 7 minutes. Does anybody take that? Okay. All right, good morning, brothers and sisters. The elders are away at the elder retreat, and you know what that means. That means I get to go as long as I want today. And with the various number of topics that we're going to have to cover today, we're going to need all the time that we can get. So let's jump right in. Last week, Brian brought us into the giving of the Ten Commandments. Certainly one of the most recognizable passages of the Bible. And he walked us through the first table of the law, the first four commandments. Four commandments of God, which demonstrate how he wants to be loved and worshiped by his people. And today, we're going to continue our series through Exodus called Rescued for Relationship. I gesture over there and there's no banner. Where'd it go? We're continuing through our series called Rescued for Relationship, and we are going to go into the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10. All commandments that are encompassed by the iconic second greatest commandment given by Jesus that David just read for us. Let's read the end of it one more time. Matthew 22, 37 to 40 says, Jesus said to the Pharisee, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Today we are going to have a lot of love your neighbor talk. And before we get moving into the body of the sermon, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about who our neighbor is, lest it not make any sense. There's a lot that can be said on this. There's a lot of scripture you could go to try to build a case or an argument for this, but I want to just focus on one scripture this morning, Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10, Paul says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." And so Paul here, in the middle of this conversation about bearing one another's burdens in the body of Christ, encourages us to not grow weary of doing good and to do good to everyone, especially those in the body. So I just want to leave that there. Just keep that in the back of your mind as we go through today's passage. And we're going to work our way through this challenging passage, and we're going to see that these commandments demonstrate God's vision for our relationships on earth and help us to see ourselves rightly in light of God's holiness. We're going to see all of this in six main points today. First, we're going to see that these commandments are broken up into a few categories, how we are to love our neighbors in our deeds, in our words, and in our thoughts. And then as we move into the epilogue of the giving of the Ten Commandments, we are going to have two additional points. Are we ready? All right. Please open your Bibles with me then to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to start in verse 12. I'll give you 1 minute to get there. Exodus 20. Second book of your Bible. If you see Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you've gone too far. All right, Exodus 20, starting in 12. "Hear now the word of the living God. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Exodus 20 this morning. Okay. We're going to start back at the top, the fifth commandment of the Lord. And we're going to see that we love our neighbors as God prescribes by focusing on the family. By focusing on the family. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So what does it mean to honor your father and your mother? Well, Paul gives us some interpretation of that command in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So obedience, right? Obedience. That's part of it. God says that it's right for children to obey their parents. But I can hear the children in the congregation crying out right now. I can even hear them from children's ministry upstairs. "Brett, you don't understand. My parents are knuckleheads. They don't know what they're talking about. You can't be telling me that in order to honor them, I have to obey all of their ridiculous rules." I'm not, but God is. So here is a legitimate concern, though. What if the mother and father are demanding disobedience of God? Well, these are tough situations. Testing, testing. Okay, we're back. These are tough situations, and they require discernment, and they require guidance. And I believe that God's word is very clear that the default heart attitude should be that of submission to mothers and fathers. But in Acts 5, we have the government authorities, whom we're also supposed to have a default heart attitude of obedience toward. They tell the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And what does Peter say? He says, "We must obey God rather than men." So I would counsel any children that may be in a situation like that to consider all of what God's word has to say, prayerfully seek the wisdom of God, as we see in James 1:5, and seek counsel from the elders of the church. Okay, small aside there, but obedience, right? Is that it? Is that all that this means? Well, let's think about who this commandment was given to. It was surely just given to children under the age of 18, I'm sure, right? No, it wasn't. Not exclusively, at least. Remember, this law was given to a redeemed people. This was given to God's redeemed Israel, all of it. Okay, and the obedience to this law was to flow out of that redemption. And so this is not given to a targeted group of people. This is given to the entirety of the nation of Israel. And so I know that I personally love to assume that as an adult at this point with children of my own, that this particular law doesn't really apply to me. But I submit to you that this commandment actually applies more to me and my relationship with my parents than it does to my children and their relationship with me. So in what other ways might I honor my mother and father besides simple obedience? Respect their thoughts and opinions? Sure, yeah. Including them in the goings-on of my family? Yeah, you bet. But I contend that the primary means by which we are to honor our father and our mother, and the most likely way that the Israelites would have understood this commandment, is to care for their parents in their old age. And this is why I say that this commandment actually is more directed at me than it is to my children. That's not to say my parents are frail and old and in need of care, but they are closer to it than I am. Listen to Matthew 15, 4 through 6. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you, the Pharisees, you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So what is Jesus talking about when he's expounding on this commandment here? Well, he's operating from the foundation or the assumption that children were to financially care for their parents. That's the foundation he's operating under. And the tradition that Jesus is referring to is that the Pharisees would tell their parents, they would say, "Sorry, Dad, sorry, Mom, I can't take care of you. I already gave all my money to God." And Numbers 30 teaches us that any vow or oath made to God shall not be violated. And so they were getting out of caring for their parents by saying that all of their money had been given or set apart for God. And Jesus condemns them for this. We are to honor our fathers and our mothers through obedience, yes, respect, yes, and financially caring for them, yes. And God, who had just reminded the Israelites in the fourth commandment of the Sabbath rest of the creation, then draws the Israelites' attention to the future rest in the promised land that he will give them in the land that he is giving to them. It's important to say that this promise that he gives is not individual in nature. It is national in nature. What he is not saying is that the child that perfectly obeys their parents will die. That is not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, God is saying that he will honor the Israelites' obedience in this area with national security and prosperity in their future home. God tells his people that their primary earthly concern is those that are closest to them. They are not optional people that you can just choose to serve or to not serve. It was true of the Israelites then, and Jesus and Paul certainly imply that the same is true of us today. When looking horizontally for those that we can love as ourselves, we start in the home. So the fifth commandment, it tells us our first earthly concern, who that should be. But now we're going to start going through the rest of them and look at how we can love all of our neighbors as we love ourselves. And that is going to happen first through our deeds. We love our neighbors as God prescribes by controlling our actions. By controlling our actions. Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. This command may seem really straightforward, and in some senses it is, but there are some nuances to explore here. First of all, it goes without saying that if Frank walks up to Tim with... Good? Yep. Okay. If Frank walks up to Tim with malice aforethought and kills him in the street, that is murder, and it is condemned under the law. However, the word translated murder here is also inclusive of carelessness and negligence. And so if Tim brings his kids over for a play date at Frank's house, and then he says to Tim, hey man, I got to run to the restroom real quick. Can you watch my kids for a minute? And then Frank says, yeah, no problem. And he just sits there, scrolls on his phone. Then Frank would be guilty of murder when one of Tim's children wanders outside and drowns in his unfenced pool. That's murder. It's unintentional, sure, but it's negligent. And that's murder in God's eyes. In general, this word is defined as killing someone who is not an enemy. And as such, you wouldn't see it used in war or capital punishment contexts. What this law is really trying to accomplish is something that we see throughout the Bible, and that is the preservation of human life. The preservation of human life. Humanity, human life, being made in the image of God is precious. It's unique among the creation. Look around you. We are unique among the creation, and it is worth preserving at all costs. God says to the Israelites and to us that if there is no authority to kill someone, then they shall not be killed. In other words, if a person has not been convicted of a crime worthy of death, or if you are not justly at war with someone, or some other rightly given authoritative situation, you do not kill another human. And just as a quick aside, even if someone is convicted of a crime worthy of death, you're not the one that does the killing. That's the government's job. That's one of the government's few jobs, right? So vigilante justice, Batman, no, not a Bible. Not a biblical thing. Let me offer some examples. Abortion. The killing of a tiny human, defenseless, innocent human in their mother's womb. There is no authority or reason to kill that human. That is murder. Abortion is murder. Drinking and driving. That's careless. It's negligent. And should it result in death, that's murder. Our example with Tim's child drowning in Frank's pool. That's negligence. It's murder. And if Frank wanted to be more consistent with the Bible, he could have read Deuteronomy 22, where we talk about building a parapet on our roof to keep people from falling off. A modern interpretation would be putting a fence around your pool so the kids don't fall in. Suicide, murder. Euthanasia, murder. Hatred, murder. 1 John 3:15 tells us, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred or anger toward a brother or sister is seen as equal to murder in Scripture. If out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, then out of the abundance of the heart the hand acts as well. We are called as God's people to preserve human life. And to not do that, even unintentionally, is an offense to God. Let's continue on in our passage onto the second way that we can control our actions to love our neighbor. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. Just a little bit of a right turn there. But we have a lot to cover on this one specifically. So let's start with this, the covenant of marriage, the image that it is to us and to the world around us. We're going to start with that. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is representative of God's relationship with his people. Paul is quoting the creation account from Genesis 2 to make this point. And lest we be tempted to think that this is only a New Testament phenomenon or a New Testament concept, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Marriage has always been emblematic of the relationship between God and his people. And so then, with this image in mind, we can understand why this commandment is so important. Adultery breaks the bond between spouses and therefore displays a rupture in the bond between God and his covenant people. A rupture that he would never cause. These are his people, the people that he chose, that he made a covenant with, that he delivered, that he protected, that he redeemed. So any breaking of this covenant, it reflects poorly on God, the second party, or the other party, the first party, really, in this beautiful redemptive covenant that has been made. As Christians, if we care even one iota about proclaiming the great name of our God to the nations, we must value and commit to our spouses fiercely. Not only because we love them, church, but because of the covenant relationship that we have and because of the covenant relationship that it represents. Should we be unfaithful to our spouse and destroy that trusting covenant, we damage our own reputation and that of our spouse. And in the same way, we damage the church's reputation and that of God in the eyes of the watching world. I feel like it's important to say this here, but simply not having an affair isn't enough to fulfill this covenant or this commandment. I'd like to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible for a second. Matthew 5, 27 to 28, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So just as Scripture takes murder to its underlying heart attitude of hatred, so it takes adultery to its underlying heart attitude of lust. At this point, if you don't mind, I'd like to invite you to keep a finger in Exodus 20. Keep a finger in Exodus 20, but I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy with me. We're going to be here a couple times, so I want you to see it. 1 Timothy, it's way in the back of your Bible, after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Okay, there's 2 Thessalonians, sword drill. Okay, I'm there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 8. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he's stating that there are those that are wrongfully using the law. Okay, and he says this starting in verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Okay, do you see what Paul's doing here? He's marching through the Ten Commandments, and he's applying them. The first three commandments are seen there in verse 9, where he says that it's not given for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. And then he skips the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, and he goes into the fifth one, where he talks about those who strike, some translations say kill, their fathers and mothers. Then to the sixth, for murderers. And here we are in verse 10, where he gets to the seventh commandment, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality. That's what he defines for adultery. Now, the word here for sexually immoral is pornois. Pornois. Comes from the word pornea. Pornois means those who practice sexual immorality. And it's the same word that we get the English word pornography from. It applies not only to the act of adultery, but any number of sexually immoral acts. And then we see God lump arsenikoites, homosexuality, into the same bucket. This is all seen as adultery in the eyes of Paul. Here's what I want us to see this morning, church. Marriage is sacred. It is worth protecting at all costs from all different kinds of sexually immoral acts. Adultery in the form of cheating on your spouse with another person, lusting after another person, homosexuality, pornography, premarital sex, cohabitation, bestiality, incest, you name it. Each of these things stands in stark opposition to the sanctity of the union of marriage that was instituted in creation and intimately displays the union of Christ and the church, of God and his people. Sexual sin is spoken of so often in Scripture, we really don't have enough time to plumb the depths of it this morning, especially as it pertains to this commandment. But brothers and sisters, we must protect our marriages. We have to guard our hearts against these sinful desires and take any necessary means to stand against temptation in this area. Get an accountability partner. Get the online filter. Move out of the apartment you're living in with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Break off the sinful relationship. Flee sexual immorality, and in so doing, love your neighbor as God prescribes. All right, the third way that we can control our actions to love our neighbor. Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. You can flip back over to Exodus, but keep that finger in 1 Timothy. We'll be back. Okay. In order to understand this commandment, you shall not steal, we need to understand a little bit more. We need some foundations again. We need to understand the basics of what a biblical economy looks like. Again, there's a lot to say here, but I just want to touch the top level stuff. Here's what a biblical economy is not. It's not where nobody owns anything. It's not where the state or the government owns everything and just gives you loaners for everything. That is not what a biblical government looks like. A biblical government is a system where private ownership of goods is possible, expected, and encouraged. And it's in a system like this where God can command his people to love one another by not taking someone else's stuff. The word translated as steal here is used several more times in the broader giving of the law in Exodus 21, 22, and beyond into Deuteronomy and the like. And it's shown to be inclusive of stealing material things like a staff, a cloak, money, animals like sheep or oxen, or even people in the case of kidnappings, forced slavery, things like those. In fact, if you were to flip back over with me to 1 Timothy, you can see that in verse 10, that is the application that Paul chooses to draw for this commandment when he calls those in violation of it enslavers. And it is on the foundation of a proper understanding of scriptures just like these that the Northern Christian abolitionists in the 1800s fought to abolish slavery in the United States. And it's on the same foundations that we fight to end modern slavery today, like human trafficking, child trafficking. It is the love of neighbor informed by God himself that gives us the heart to destroy evils such as those. But it's the same love of neighbor, also informed by God, that compels us to turn in the wallet that we find in the changing room at the mall without rifling through it first. To be honest with our time reporting at work, to correct the cashier when our item doesn't scan correctly. Why? Because to not do so would be stealing. It is unloving to my neighbors. And when theft becomes rampant in a society, that society cannot and will not thrive. You'll see poverty, you see rampant distrust of your fellow man, you see retaliatory theft, and the cycle continues. We're going to see soon in the 10th commandment, but we must guard our hearts against this desire to take things that do not belong to us. And in so doing, we apply spiritual WD-40 to our sticky fingers, all for the love of our neighbors. Ephesians 4:28 says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian work ethic. Okay. So now we've seen how we can better love our neighbors through our actions. And following our roadmap from earlier, we will now examine how we can love our neighbors as God prescribes by taming our tongue. By taming our tongue. Let's turn back in Exodus 20. We're going to see in verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Fun fact, this is the only one of the commandments that actually says to your neighbor at all. Fun fact. I found that interesting. So how would the Israelites have understood this? Well, as we're going to find out in the coming chapters and in the coming books, if you were to continue into, say, Deuteronomy, you would see that there is a justice system, a judiciary system being put in place that relies heavily on eyewitness testimony, heavily. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." This was not CSI Sinai. There was no DNA testing or fingerprinting. There was no unnecessarily grainy security footage that could be inexplicably enhanced at the investigator's heart's content. The eyewitnesses had the power to convict or to exonerate by their testimonies. And as such, they held the lives of the accused in their hands. And with a little white lie here or a little stretch of the truth here, they could kill the guy that was after the same woman that they were, or maybe was ahead of them in line for inheritance rights, regardless of the actual guiltiness of the accused. In other words, bearing false witness against someone, breaking the 9th commandment, could also cause you to break the 6th. When you see in courtroom dramas, the witnesses were being called to the stand and they had to place their hand on the Bible, right? To swear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. That is directly referencing the importance of the honesty of the eyewitness testimony pursuant to the 9th commandment. Allow me, if you will, to continue on in Deuteronomy 19. Beyond verse 15, we'll finish at 20. "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and never again commit such evil among you." This is the severity with which breaking the 9th commandment was handled. If your false testimony would have meant death for your brother and you're found out, it is death for you. We actually use this in my home occasionally. If one of my boys tries to bust his brother and get him sent to timeout and I find out he's lying, it's timeout for him. And then I quote this. All right, let me apply this a little bit to our modern context. What are some ways that we might bear false witness against our neighbors? Certainly in the courtroom, as we just discussed, that is possible, though I doubt that many of us will find ourselves in the witness stand in our life. But what about gossip? Gossip, by its very nature, contains details about someone that are speculative at best or flat out untrue at worst. And so when that conversation about a friend or a family member or someone in the body turns from a casual check-in on their well-being with a mutual friend to a rumor-filled exercise in tabloid journalism, it is time to immediately pull the plug and move on to a different topic of conversation, lest you bear false witness against your neighbor. What about slander? It's like gossip, but it's more overtly and knowingly false. Married men out there, talking to you right now, do you love your wives? I'm sure you do. I've got no doubt that you do. But have you ever dragged her name through the mud to your friends at work? Talking about how the old ball and chain doesn't let you out of the house anymore, how your life was so much easier or better when you were single, how all she does is nag and whine and complain and ask you to fix this thing or that thing when all you want to do after a tough week at the office is watch the ball game? You have borne false witness against your closest, most intimate neighbor. Mothers out there, do you love your children? I have no doubt that you do. But have you ever made a post about them on social media? You ever talk about how they destroyed your clean house or your sanity or your body or your sanctity? You ever talk about how they're driving you crazy lately? You ever talk about how motherhood has taken away your time, your personhood, your freedom? You have borne false witness against your littlest, most dependent neighbors. Flip back over, if you will, 1 Timothy 1. Notice in verse 10, Paul tackles this commandment with two descriptors, just like he did for the seventh. Perjurers, which is exactly what we were talking about a minute ago, lying under oath in a courtroom context, and liars, which is a much broader category than perjury, and it is not limited to a courtroom setting. So Paul intends here to expand the understanding of this commandment to cover all lying, which would certainly include gossip and slander that we just saw, but it would expand even beyond those. So then, is all lying breaking this commandment? That's a great question, Brett. Let me answer that question with another question. Were the Hebrew midwives wrong to lie to Pharaoh in Exodus 1:19? Exodus 1:20, the very next verse, says that God dealt well with the midwives. So I'm inclined to believe that no, they weren't wrong to lie to Pharaoh, and no, therefore, lying is not universally, unilaterally condemned. But what's the dividing line? I think that line is drawn between two points. Why the lie is being told, and who that lie is being told to. You could ask the same question, were people wrong to hide Jews during the Holocaust and then lie to the authorities about it? I think you'd use the same argument to say no. So, Pua and Shifra, the Hebrew midwives, were telling a lie for the purpose of stopping a genocide of a people. Right? That's the why. The who. They were telling that lie to Pharaoh, a man who was clearly not their neighbor in the sense of a relationship of being within the household of faith. And so it seems that Pua and Shifra chose to do a great good to their closer neighbors, the Hebrew baby boys, at the expense of lying to their more distant neighbor, the Pharaoh. This is where I believe that Galatians 6:10 that we talked about earlier comes into play, that our primary neighbors are those within the household of faith. But to the extent that it is humanly possible, as we are given the opportunity to be truthful, we are to be truthful in all situations and circumstances. This is what it means to love our neighbors with our words. Last week, in the good word that Brian brought us, we moved from our thoughts to our words to our deeds. And here we've moved from our deeds to our words and now on to our thoughts as we discover that we love our neighbors as God prescribes by cultivating contentment. By cultivating contentment. So we've arrived. We're at the 10th commandment in the two tables of the law. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You know, when Melanie and I bought our first house here in Temecula, our little house before we had kids, I was so stinking proud of that little house. Shortly after that, my sister and her husband bought a new build, a newer, nicer, bigger house. And man, if that did not reveal my heart. And just God making it abundantly clear where my heart needed work. Later that same year, we were invited to a friend's house. And this friend, let's just say I was very much coveting their house and their pool and their cars and just about everything else. This is natural, right? I think especially for us guys, the desire to be the best provider is really a strong desire. But there are some important things to realize about this attitude of the heart that is really the basis for so many evil, ungodly actions and ideologies. First of all, like the seventh commandment, the tenth commandment implicitly outlines God's expectations for people to have personal ownership over homes, animals, and many more things. You can't covet something that's your neighbor's if your neighbor can't have anything. In other words, God expects that my wife is my wife, not yours. He expects that her car is hers and not yours, and he expects that your house is yours and not mine. Secondly, like the ninth commandment, breaking this commandment may lead directly to the breaking of others. Coveting my neighbor's wife may lead to adultery via lust in the heart, or physically, breaking the seventh commandment. Coveting a neighbor's sweet riding lawnmower may lead to me stealing it, breaking the eighth commandment. Coveting my neighbor's job may lead to me spreading false rumors around the office in an effort to get him fired, breaking the ninth commandment. Church, what I had to learn the hard way, and what we all need to learn looking at this passage, is that God blesses us all differently. We are not promised equitable material outcomes in this life. We simply are not. He shows us all grace in different ways. For Solomon, that was wealth and wisdom unlike the world had ever seen and ever has seen since. For Paul, that was often learning to be content while hungry in a prison cell. So we must ask that God cultivates in us a spirit of contentment wherever we are. This is a common theme in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6 says this about contentment. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. In other words, brothers and sisters, when we covet that which is our neighbor's, we are denying our faith in the provision of God. And it's finding contentment in the plan and provision of God that caused Paul to say from a prison cell in Philippians 4, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Covetousness is the attitude of the heart that demonstrates our deeply held desires to hurt our neighbors. It really is the impetus that spurs us on to action in so many of these other areas we've talked about this morning. And so we must ask our heavenly physician to perform supernatural heart surgery on us constantly, that our hearts may be rid of this destructive desire. So now we've seen how we're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And we've seen how we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, but how does that affect us? Let me ask you this question. After hearing God's perfect standard for holy living, how do you measure up? You faring pretty well? I'll quote Brian. Can you say, nailed it? Or are you feeling discouraged? Maybe a little scared? Overcome with conviction? Brought to your knees by the immense weight of your sin in the sight of the holiness of God, whose perfect character is reflected in these 10 commandments given to his people? If that's you this morning, you're in good company. Continue on in our passage, Exodus 20, 18 to 20. says this, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" The word in verse 18 translated lightning is only used one other time in Scripture, and that's in Genesis 15, 17, when God passes through the animal carcasses that he made when he made his covenant with Abram. And in that verse, it's translated as flaming torch. So whether in Genesis or in here, a flaming torch or lightning, it represents God's real, physical, albeit mediated, presence. And between the sight of that presence and the hearing of the law, the people were afraid, so much so that they trembled, scampered away, stood far off. They feared what it meant to be so close to the holiness of God. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is Isaiah speaking, a very notably holy man among the Israelites. And yet at the sight of the Lord of glory, he is undone, coming apart at the seams, calling down judgment on himself and his people, saying, "Woe is me," understanding for the first time the full gravity of his sin and Israel's sin against the thrice holy God. He had a genuine, righteous fear of God. How much do you think that the Israelites at Sinai felt the impression, the weight of that holiness in that moment? They begged Moses to not let God talk to them anymore. This is the God that they knew, the God that had protected and redeemed them, that had done miracles for them on their behalf, the God that had led them through the Red Sea on dry land. They begged Moses to disallow that same God from talking to them, for fear that they would literally die of exposure. Do you feel the impression, the weight of the holiness of God like that? The weight of your sin when compared to his law, the perfect reflection of his character. Understanding that even our so-called righteous deeds are evil in the face of God's holiness. And that if God were to simply show himself to us in totality for a second, we would die. I don't know about you, but that's scary to me. But what happens next? We see the fear of God is the beginning of holiness. The fear of God is the beginning of holiness. Moses speaks to his people saying, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Let's talk about this testing. This is not a test in the sense of God feeling out what the Israelites' reaction is going to be. No, this is a teachable moment, a testing by comparison. In other words, God is allowing his people to test themselves on holiness, and God himself is the answer key. And at the realization of their failing of the test, it is intended that that will stick clearly in their minds and encourage them to lives of holiness. And so it is good and right that they reacted with fear. That fear, rightly placed, will lead them to holiness. And similarly, a right fear of God yields that result in our lives as well. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Brothers and sisters, God's holiness, as Nathaniel taught us 2 weeks ago, demands obedience. It demands obedience. And the fear of God, coming to see his holiness in comparison to our feeble attempts at righteousness, is the starting line for that obedience. But thankfully, God doesn't simply reveal his holy character and presence to his people, causing them fear and trembling, and then leave them in that state. No. Exodus 20, 21 says this: "The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." The people, in their fear, feeling defeated, discouraged, and totally helpless to withstand God's holiness, stood far away at the base of the mountain of God. But Moses approaches the cloud where God was, the holiest of holy places, in an act of loving intercession, standing between God and his people. You see, God didn't simply give the law to his people and then watch as they suffer the consequences of breaking it. No, he gave them the law, and he gave them Moses. God demonstrates his love for us in the giving of a mediator. He demonstrates his love for us in the giving of a mediator. As we continue on in Exodus, we're going to see some tasks that the mediator was tasked with. Exodus 24 shows Moses sprinkling the blood of a sacrifice on the people, making atonement for sin. Exodus 32, after the people had just worshipped a golden calf, we see Moses pleading with God to not destroy the people, interceding on their behalf. And in that same chapter, he prays to God. He says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written," offering to lay his life down for the people. We see Moses accomplish these tasks throughout his tenure as high priest and mediator, but Moses was merely a man, and as such, he hasn't been accomplishing any of these tasks in some 3,500 years. But we've also been given a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He makes atonement for our sin. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." He intercedes for his people. Hebrews 7:23 to 25 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," that's Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And Christ lays his life down for his people. Right after talking about Moses and his sacrifices to the people of God, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9 says this in verse 24, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Can I get an amen? God has revealed himself through his law, the Ten Commandments. And like the people of Israel, we can never measure up to that perfect standard that the law represents. But Jesus Christ, our mediator, God in the flesh, has already done so on our behalf. He was crucified, a sacrificial lamb to make atonement for sin. He laid himself down for his people, was buried, and raised from the grave on the third day. And now, as our high priest, he makes intercession for us forever, guaranteeing salvation for any who will call upon his name in faith. You cannot fulfill the holy law on your own. So today, repent of your sin. Come to Christ. Cling to him, the perfect mediator, for rest and righteousness and life. God is so holy, and his law is so holy and so good. In it, we learn how we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And today we learned how we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, in deeds, in words, and in thought. The commandments that we saw today demonstrate God's vision for our relationships on earth. And through the reaction of the people, we see that having a righteous fear of God is vital to our pursuit of holiness. and through Moses' willingness to go into the presence of God where nobody could or would go, that God lovingly gives us a mediator to represent us before him. We have a high calling to love our neighbors in this world, brothers and sisters. Look around you and see those who you are to love as you love yourself. And understanding the fallen sinfulness, our fallen sinfulness in the sight of God's holiness is a painful realization. And grappling with the fact that God will judge transgressors of his law with perfect justice is enough to cause hearts to sink. But knowing that our mediator, Jesus Christ, has gone before us and perfectly fulfilled the law, knowing that his death, burial, and resurrection are the means by which our account is cleared of our sin and credited with his righteousness, knowing that grace, salvation, and redemption are the fuel that power the engine of obedience to our God in all areas of our life, including our love of neighbor, and knowing that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that is enough to cause hearts to sing praises to God for his grace and mercy. Pray with me, and then we'll lift our voices in worship. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your law. Your law is good, and we love your law, but we are humbled by your law. Lord, we pray that as we sit and marinate in your word, Lord, that we would realize without any shadow of a doubt our dependence on you for salvation. We cannot earn it. Lord, we cannot have any holiness of our own. We need you. And Father, I pray that as we go out, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts, that you would show us our areas where we still lack faith. I pray that you would just do a supernatural work in each one of us, Lord, that your spirit would be here, that it would go out, that it would convict. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, and that you would continue to be honored and glorified in our worship today. We love you and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.